Good morning, everyone. If you're in the foyer, go ahead and make your way in, and I will pray for us. Father, thank you that we get to come and behold a wonder together. We get to come and we get to reflect on the wonders of the Word made flesh, and we pray you would fix our eyes on what is true. You would help us to see falsehoods for what they are. You would give us discernment, and as we maybe stretch our minds a little bit this morning, you would give us just great joy in the incredible thing you have done in sending your Son. God, we pray you would teach us, but not so that we can just be smarter or know something interesting, that you would teach us so that our joy in response to the truth would rise up as worship to you, the God of the gospel. Help us to see how important this truth is and help us to just glory in the God who has done it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Does anyone here speak Spanish? Wow, zero hands. Okay, wow, this might not go well. We'll see. Okay, who can tell me what this means?
Chips and salsa.
No, Jared, no. Jared's favorite joke style, by the way, is chaos. He likes to make everything very chaotic, so don't listen to him. What, Brett? Yeah, carne is meat. Anyone? Carne asada. What does it mean? What, huh? Sherry, you say something? Some kind of meat. It means grilled meat. Asada means grilled carne. Brett was right. Means meat. Now, the more difficult question called Let's Play the Game, Read Lee's Mind. Why did I write carne asada on the board? No? Hey, attaboy, Brett. Because today, we're talking about the incarnation. Carne, you know what I'm saying there. Carne, there it is. The incarnation. Latin is related to Spanish, obviously. We didn't know that. Spanish is a romance language, which doesn't mean it's romantic, although it is. It means it is derived from the Latin. Wow, does my handwriting really look like that? Okay. Carne means meat. Incarnation basically means the in-meatification. Okay? So we use this, like, I start with this because it's a fancy term. We're like, what does that even mean, right? It's just old Latin terms that we've been using for centuries. Why do we use it? Well, we use it because it's about the in-meatification, the enfleshment. So another translation for carne is not meat, it's flesh, which just sounds grosser to say I'm eating grilled flesh. Sorry about that. Maybe you're not hungry anymore. But the enfleshment of the Son of God is what we are talking about today. We are talking about a glorious mystery, this scandalous claim that the immortal God became enfleshed, became incarnate, in-meatified. This semester, we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology is the fancy term for that. Last week, Jared very helpfully walked us kind of just through the Old Testament, unpacking the plan of salvation. So we get to, today we're going to get to the beginning of the New Testament, but we need to know the context, how we got there. So very briefly, just to recap some of the things Jared talked about last week, the story so far. After the fall, as early as Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise. He was speaking to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the promise of a seed. It's the word for offspring. A savior who will deliver God's people from Satan, from the evil one. Next, 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Another offspring promise. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Very clearly, God is promising that a son of David will be the forever king who will bless God's people with his wonderful reign. Third, Isaiah chapter 7, God promises, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You might be aware the name Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. So this is a promise of a reunion, of a reconciliation between man and God. It was broken in the garden, and there will be then someone comes who is God with us. We will be reunited with our God. And these are the primary promises the Old Testament gives us. And the Old Testament ends with these promises unfulfilled. They're just frustrated. So Eve, Genesis 4, has a son. And she's like, God said one of my kids is going to crush the serpent. And she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So she thinks Cain is the serpent crusher. Finally, here it is. She was a little optimistic. He's not a serpent crusher. He's a brother crusher. He wasn't the promised seed. And then David has a son, Solomon. And is he going to be the forever king? Things are looking good. And then he starts marrying literally 1,000 women and worshiping foreign gods and welcoming the worship of foreign gods into among the people of Israel. And then he dies. So he's not the forever king that was promised. And in Isaiah, after this promise of a virgin giving birth to Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7, the very next chapter, I talked about this in one of my Advent sermons, the very next chapter, a woman gives birth to a baby boy, and his name is Mahershala Hashbaz, which is not Emmanuel. It's just not. It's not the promised one that we were hoping for. So this is the end of the Old Testament. It's just this frustration, this perpetual waiting. We thought we had the promised one coming with Cain and then with Solomon and then with Mahershala Hashbaz, and it wasn't them. We were disappointed. And then you open to the New Testament, you get this incredible twist in the story, John 1, 14. The Word became flesh. And all the promises of God that we were just waiting for, were frustrated with their unfulfillment, find their answer in one little baby laying in the hay. We have the serpent crusher. We have the forever king. We have Emmanuel, God, with us. As Paul puts it, reflecting on this reality, 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. He is the answer. He's the yes to every one of God's promises. God answers his own promises by this incredible thing we call the incarnation. And our task today is to understand what happened in the incarnation and why it matters. So what happened and why does it matter? Those are the two pieces of our time together. And I'm just going to warn you at the outset, we're doing some theological heavy lifting today. We are going to be diving into deep waters, and you're going to need maybe your scuba gear. We'll try to come up for breath as often as we can, but this is some heavy, deep stuff we're going to look at. But the point, as I've already said, it's not just to fill your brains with some more knowledge. The point is to learn so that our hearts are filled with just wonder at this incredible reality of what God has done in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So to kick things off, we're going to play another game called Who's a Heretic? And you're going to have to, most of you are going to have to out yourselves as heretics. It's going to be great. So I'm going to read five statements, A, B, C, D, E there, and you have to raise your hand. I'll read them all first so you can get them all in front of you. And only one of these five statements is true. The other four are heresies, okay? And I'm going to read them through them, and then I'm going to say who thinks A is the true statement, and you're going to raise your hand if you think A is right, and then B, C, D, E. And we're going to find out how many of us here are heretics, okay? So A, Jesus was divine, but in a different way than God the Father is divine. B, Jesus the man was the same person as the eternal Son of God. C, Jesus had a combined nature of humanity and divinity. D, God the Son took on the appearance of humanity in Jesus. And God the Son, came down and indwelt the person of Jesus. Okay, time to play. Pick one in your head. You can only vote once. Otherwise, you're guaranteeing you'll be a heretic at some point if you vote more than once. And don't do the whole, are other people raising their hand? Just be confident. It's okay. If you're going to be a heretic, be bold about it, okay? So if you think A is the orthodox, true, right, correct statement, raise your hand. Okay, nobody likes A. If you think B is the right, true, correct statement, a couple. Okay, maybe a few more than a couple. I saw a couple halfway, so maybe you're, halfway. Preston's loud and proud about it. Good job, Preston. All right, C, who thinks C is right? Okay, that seems to be the majority so far. D? Okay. E? Everyone hates E. A and E. Oh, DJ thinks E is right. Great job, DJ. If you said anything other than B, you're a heretic. Sorry. Wow, that was like five of you. Great job to the five of you. The rest of you, consider this your excommunication. You may leave and resign your membership at the... I'm just kidding. I do that at the start just to show you how unbelievably tricky this can be. Heresy is always, always, always like really close to the truth. And the little, half centimeter, millimeter, whatever in between is an eternal difference. Not saying if you're a heretic right here, sorry, you're damned. My point is our understanding of what happened in the incarnation. If we don't have the truth of the incarnation, we don't have the gospel. That's what I want to unpack for us today. And it's tricky. Heresies are really, really close to the truth. And fortunately, the church has spent 2,000 years wrestling over the incarnation, trying to understand how we ought to talk about it, what happened, what can we say, what can we not say. And what has happened is we have kind of blacked out parts of the picture. So let's say, here, this is the incarnation, and we say, oh, is this true? No, black that out. Is this true? No, black that out. Is this true? No, black that. So we kind of get a little more clarity, a little more focus on what happened in the incarnation. And so today we're going to just spend our whole time walking through four Christological heresies, four views from church history that have been condemned, that have been identified as that's not the quite the right way to talk about what happened, because without that, you don't have the gospel. So we're just going to go through all four of them now. Number one is the heresy called Arianism. Arianism. The question with Arianism is this: is Jesus truly God, or is he a created being? Another way to ask that is, who became incarnate? Who became incarnate? When John 1 says the Word became flesh, who's the Word? And there's two options. There's the, he was, some kind of created being, not God in the same sense that the Father is God. That was A, which none of you, I think, voted for. Good job. That would be Arianism. So he's a created thing, or he's truly, really, actually God. Those are the two options. So Arius was a priest. He lived in Alexandria in the late 200s, early 300s. And he was, they're talking about the incarnation. He's like, guys, we're monotheists. We believe in one God. If we say Jesus is truly God in the same sense that God the Father is God, we've got two gods. We can't do that. And so he was trying to preserve something that we should want to preserve, monotheism. And he's trying to preserve the oneness, the transcendence of God. And so in order to do that, he argued that Jesus, the Son of God, was of similar substance to God the Father. Substance, don't let that language make you think of something physical. It's just kind of a word we use to describe identity, I guess you could say. It's kind of hard to explain. But that Jesus, the Son, was of similar substance to God the Father. The word for that in Greek is homoiousios. Homoiousios, similar substance. That doesn't mean Arius thought Jesus was a mere man. He just thought, he would even use the language of divine to talk about Jesus. He wanted to push him as far up the ladder as he could get him without saying he's truly God in the same way that the Father is God. He just wasn't divine in the same way as God the Father. And his position, famously summarized in this quote, from Arius, "There was when the sun was not." There was when the sun was not. In other words, Jesus was a created being for Arius. Jesus was, there was a point in time when he was made. He was the first created being. He was the greatest created being, but he was not co-eternal with God the Father. God, at some point, made the sun, and prior to that point, the sun did not exist. This is the theology of modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, of Unitarians. They want to preserve the uniqueness, the oneness of God, and so they'll say that Jesus, the Son, is not God in quite the same way. He's not eternal. And the response to Arius was led by Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, Jared's personal hero. He said, no, the Son is co-eternal with the Father. He is God in the same way that the Father is God. And this is where you read church history, you're like, man, guys, we are fighting over tiny little things sometimes. At least it seems like it. Because he said, no, he was not homoousios, of similar substance. He was homoousios, of the same substance. We are literally talking in the Greek language about an iota of difference. So the Greek letter iota is the difference between homoousios and homoousios. And for Athanasius, that one letter was worth the fight of his life. And the Council of Nicaea was kind of the result of this conflict. Also, later, the Council of Constantinople in 381. Nicaea was 325. It condemned Arius. In this language, the Nicene Creed was adopted as the Orthodox confession of the church. I'll just read like the first half or so. The church said, "We believe in one God." So we're not saying Arius was wrong about monotheism. We believe in one God. And then I've bolded for you the three. "The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence," homoousios, "with the Father, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and became man." The language there, very clear. There is one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Council of Nicaea said. But who cares? Who cares what they said 1,700 years ago in some city in Turkey? We don't actually have to care. It's good news. We should only care if what they said reflects what the Bible says. This is the point of creeds and confessions. It's not to give us some authoritative statement that now we have to listen to. It's to summarize what the scriptures say. And actually, Nicaea, thankfully, did an excellent job of summarizing the scriptures. And just to show you that, I'm going to spend just a little more time on this than I will the others, because it'll set us up for the others in helpful ways, I think. We see very clearly in the Bible that Jesus is truly God. There's no way around it. He's not some semi-divine, mini-God figure. He's not a created being. He is God, co-eternal with the Father. And we know that for several reasons. I'll just give you, I think I have four or five here. Yeah, something like that. First, the Bible says God alone is eternal, and it also says Jesus is eternal. Psalm 90. This is just about God in general, right? "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting." You see the dual direction eternality. It's the language I'm trying to, you know what I'm trying to say. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything existed, there's you." And John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So before anything existed, in the beginning, Genesis 1, think of that there. Before creation even happened, there was the Word. And notice, the language John uses is that the Word was God, but also somehow with God. So there's an identity and yet some kind of distinction that can be made. Jesus is God and he's also with God. And then John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
I am. Think of Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals his divine name, Yahweh, and he says, I am. In other words, I exist for eternity. Not I was or I will be. I am. I simply exist for all eternity. And Jesus puts the same language on his own lips. So there was no time when the Son was not. Second, similarly, God alone is worthy of worship. And so is Jesus. We see this, I won't read all these passages for you, but it's one of the most fundamental ideas in the scriptures that there's one God that you should worship. Anything else is idolatry. And yet, when Jesus is worshiped, he doesn't say, oh, cut it out. You misunderstood me. I'm not worthy of worship. I'm not God. Worship the Father. No. He welcomes it. He affirms their worship. When they come to him and they bow and they pray to him, and we see that, I mean, prayer is another good example I don't have here, but praying to Jesus is a clear sign of his divinity. It's one of the first things the apostles did in the book of Acts. Third, the Bible is very, very clear that God alone created the universe, and the Bible is equally clear that Jesus created the universe. Isaiah 44. Listen to the uniqueness of this. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. I did it. There was no one with me. It was just me, and I'm God, and that's how you know. And then Jesus, John 1, all things were made through the word, through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was there for the whole creation thing. The whole thing. Nothing was made apart from him, and yet God alone made everything. You get the same language there in Colossians chapter 1. So either Jesus is truly God, or the Bible is objectively just self-contradicting garbage. There's no way you can get around this. The Bible is just none of it makes any sense, or Jesus really truly is God. Heretics always, we'll see this several times, always create more problems than they solve. It seems like an easier solution. Yes, there's one God. Let's just say Jesus isn't God. But if you do that, you actually run into way more problems in the scriptures. Fourth, this is just kind of a catch-all category for some of the passages we didn't look at. Jesus is just called God. John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. John 20, Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. Or even in the Great Commission, we get this profound statement of monotheism, baptizing them in the name, singular, the name, and then he gives us three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is clearly biblical. Jesus is truly God. Arius was wrong, but why does it matter? Why are we talking about this in a semester on the doctrine of salvation? Well, two big reasons. First, I want you to see Arianism is futile. It's futile. It can't work. We cannot be saved if Jesus was a mere creature. A few weeks ago, we spent a whole class on the doctrine of sin because, as we said, you can't understand the solution if you don't understand the problem. What did we lose in the garden? Well, we lost our security. We lost our righteousness. We lost our satisfaction, our joy, yes. But those were all symptoms of the root, the core problem. What did we ultimately lose in the garden? We lost God. We lost God. We were with him. We had fellowship with the triune God, and we lost it. So if the Savior can't bring us all the way back to the triune God, then he can't save us. He doesn't get us all the way. So Arius' Jesus is great, but he's not God. He's not true God, so he can't actually solve the problem. He can get us really close to God, you know, as far up that ladder as Arius wants to push him. He's like a semi-divine mini-God, really close, but not in the same way that God the Father is God. If that's how far Jesus can carry us, he cannot restore us to what was lost. He cannot get us back. As Michael Thompson says, we'll see this quote a lot. The Son cannot be a bridge between God and humanity if the bridge doesn't fully reach both ends. If the bridge doesn't fully reach both ends, it doesn't work. It falls short. Salvation means being welcomed into the joys of the fellowship of the triune God, and if Jesus can't get us there, he's not a Savior. Second, Arianism offers an inferior gospel. It's good news, but it's not as good as it could be. if Arius is right. Because if Arius is right, God sends a middleman. He sends his second best, you know, his right-hand man. He sends someone who's really important, but it's like Jesus is a cosmic fixer. He does all the dirty work because God himself can't be bothered with dealing with these sinners. And as we're going to see every single time, heresy is always a far less beautiful gospel than the true gospel. Because the true gospel isn't that God sent his right-hand man or sent his second best. The true gospel is God himself came. God sent himself to come and save us. So the gospel is far more beautiful and stunning than the heretics could ever realize. It's better. The true God came to save us, and that is our hope for all eternity. And that's why Arianism is an inferior gospel. Okay, that's Arianism. Second heresy, Docetism. The question with Docetism, as I have there, is this: is Jesus truly human, or did he just seem to be human? In other words, what did Jesus become when he became incarnate? So Arianism was about who became incarnate. This is the other half of the equation. What did he become when he became incarnate? And Docetism argues that he didn't quite become a real man. He became something like a real man. It's right the other half of the equation they're messing with. He only seemed to be human. That's where the word dekeo is the root there in Docetism. The Greek word dekeo means to suppose or to appear or to seem. So he seemed to be truly human, but he was not truly human. What I'm kind of articulating there is the most extreme version of Docetism. Like, he looked like a man, but he really wasn't. He was like a ghost or something, you know. That would be the most extreme version of Docetism that probably only the really early Gnostics, if you're familiar with them, would have held to. And what gets really tricky is that there are versions of Docetism that sounded a whole lot more like orthodoxy, a version I believe some of you have already raised your hand and said you believe in. It's okay. We're all heretics somewhere. The best example of this really close kind of Docetism would be called Apollinarianism. Apollinarius was a heretic, lived in the 4th century, and he was very, very sneaky about how he articulated this. So he said, yes, Jesus was human in every single way, except he had God the Son as his mind. So the divine logos, the Greek word for word, the divine logos inhabited his mind. So Apollinarius would use a kind of analogy of a temple, that Jesus is the temple of the logos, temple of the Son of God. So God the Son was his mind, and he was human in every other way. So he's really, really close. I mean, it's like 99.99999% human. Ain't that good enough? Won't that do? I mean, come on, surely Apollinarius, we can let him into the camp. He's just missing one little thing, right? It's like, you know, Princess Bride, right? Is he human or just mostly human, right? Is he truly human? Enter Gregory of Nazianzus with just a bombshell quote. That which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. That which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, only a fully human Savior can fully save. Incomplete humanity in Christ means incomplete salvation for us. Why? Because again, the problem determines the solution. The problem determines the solution. What's our problem? Is it that we're mostly depraved? Is, you know, we do the wrong thing sometimes, but in our minds we have a good intention. And you know, so we do the wrong thing, but our minds are good. That's the seed of righteousness in us. No. We are totally depraved. We are in complete need of redemption. Our head, as well as our hands and our hearts, are broken, are depraved. And so if our bodies are our problem, but our minds are okay, sure, Apollinarius' Jesus is enough. But if every part of who we are is corrupted by sin, if we are totally, completely depraved, if there is no part of us that is left untainted by the corrupting power of sin, then we need a Savior who is truly, fully human in every respect. We need the total incarnation of the Son of God in order to be totally saved, because we are totally depraved. And Scripture is thankfully abundantly clear on this point, that Jesus did not just seem to be human. He did not just, you know, become mostly human, including his mind. He was totally human, truly, fully human, yet, of course, without sin. So we see this several times in the New Testament. John is probably the most helpful, because John was most likely arguing, he was most likely encountering an early form of docetism, the more extreme version I talked about, Gnosticism. And so he goes out of his way to make very, very clear, we're not mostly dead, we are totally dead, so we need a truly human Savior. He says, Jesus has come in the flesh. He says it several times in his gospel and in his letters. Luke 2, I think, is particularly helpful when it comes to Apollinarianism, because Luke spells this out for us. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus had a human mind. He grew in wisdom. He wasn't a baby changing his own diapers, right? He was, oh, I know how to do this. He had to learn to tie his own sandals because he didn't know how. He had to learn things because he had a truly human mind. It's not like, he wasn't some superhuman who, goes up to the plate and hits home runs every time he swings a baseball bat. He, like my five-year-old, had to learn, just kind of keep swinging away, and then you figure out how to swing a bat. I don't know if they played baseball in the first century, but I've been coaching, so my mind's on those things. Apologize. But Jesus had to learn things because he was truly human. And this is really good news, because Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not 99.9% of respects, in every respect. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation, word, fancy word meaning he bore the wrath. He bore the punishment for the sins of his people. The logic there is very straightforward. He has to be like us in every respect in order to save us. If we don't have a truly human Jesus, we don't have a Savior. So that's the first point there at the bottom on why this matters. Docetism has no atonement. Only man can suffer in man's place. We actually see that even clearer in Hebrews chapter 10, which is, I think, the last quote on that page, just above why this matters. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, non-humans can't actually take away human sin. Consequently, for that reason, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In other words, the bulls and goats, anything other than true human ain't gonna do, but a body you have prepared for me. He came down, became truly, fully human so that he could pay the price for our sins. Again, this Michael Thompson quote is relevant. Son cannot be the bridge between God and humanity if the bridge doesn't fully reach both ends. We need a true sacrifice, a true Savior. Romans 8, it's kind of stuck in the middle. Sorry, my verses are all out of order here. I added some late. But it says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice there, it says the likeness of sinful flesh. So it's not likeness of flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was truly human, but he looked like the rest of us sinners walking around. He didn't have this, majestic aura, this glow. Oh, wow, that kind of guy kind of looks like he's not quite human. He looks like an angel or something. No. He was set in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to be our perfect substitute who was without sin. So if docetism or Apollinarianism is true, there's no atonement. But secondly, neither is there any encouragement. As only a fellow man can sympathize with our fleshly weakness. That's Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I think this is one of the most encouraging realities of the incarnation, that Jesus has been tempted in every respect. In every way, he has experienced temptation. So one of the most debilitating feelings when you and your own wrestle with sin is going to be your sense of isolation. This feeling of I'm alone. It's just me. And that's obviously your flesh. That's obviously the devil speaking lies into your ear, because you have your brothers and sisters in your church. You have friends walking with Jesus who experience similar temptations. And it's so encouraging when you know someone who has wrestled with the same struggles you've wrestled with. They've been there. And you're like, wow, thank you. It's so helpful to know this. But actually, we have something infinitely better than just that. As great as that is, we have someone who's been tempted in every respect, yet without sin. Jesus, realize this, Jesus has faced worse temptation than any of us, and yet without sin. How do we know that? Well, the temptation to sin goes away when you give in to sin. When you indulge whatever your flesh wants, I want to share this little bit of gossip right now. Really, I want to talk about it. And then you talk about it, the temptation goes away. You might feel shame, you might feel guilty, you shouldn't have done that, but the temptation is gone. The temptation stays when you don't give in. When you don't indulge your flesh, the temptation stays, and it probably gets worse. And Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He knows the depths of temptation far deeper than any of us. And yet he has also conquered them. And so he knows our struggles. We have a high priest pleading before the Father, pleading our pardon. And he's not just frustrated. Like, can you believe these dumb people? I mean, how hard can it be? I mean, really? No. He knows how hard it is. He knows what it's like because he has been there. And so he sympathizes with our weakness. He has tasted mortality. He has tasted our flesh. And he has been there like we have. Third reason why the true humanity of Jesus matters: Docetism has no revelation. We don't actually know the Father if the Son didn't come in the flesh. That's just what John 1:14 says. That's the logic. If God didn't really come and dwell among us, we don't have the full revelation of his glory. We don't see the full grace and truth of the genuinely incarnate Son. So we don't really know the Father. He hasn't really revealed himself. Which brings us to the fourth reason, just a summary of the previous three. Docetism, like Arianism, is an inferior gospel. Because the God of Docetism didn't come all the way down. He just came most of the way. Whether, you know, the hardcore Gnostic view, you know, he just looked like a human, or Apollinarius, he came really, really close. Apollinarius presents us with a God who didn't quite make it, who can't quite associate himself with our weakness, who can't quite become our substitute, who can't quite make the Father known because he wasn't quite human. And the true gospel is far more beautiful than that. The true gospel is that our God came down every last step. There was no further down he could go. He knew every depth of temptation. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He went as deep as anyone could go to unite himself with us. And so we have a far more beautiful, far better gospel in the true gospel than anything Docetism could offer. Okay, next heresy, Nestorianism. I'll tell you right at the start, this one is a headache. Your brains might already be exploding. This one, it's gonna hurt, okay? It's complicated. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. The previous two heresies dealt with whether or not Jesus was truly human or truly divine. The next two deal with the relationship between those two natures. So the relationship between Jesus' human and divine natures. And Nestorianism gets to the question, is Jesus one person or two? And you're like, I didn't walk in today thinking, is Jesus two people? He might be two people. What do you guys think? Is he a we, not an I? No, you didn't think that today. It seems like a dumb question, but it's actually more complicated than you'd think. So at this point in church history, we've been through the Arianism controversy, we've been through the Docetism controversies, and we know Jesus had two natures, human and divine, but now we have to ask, does that mean he's two people, a divine person and a human person. And Nestorius, who was a bishop in the 5th century, said yes. And the reason he said yes was, like Arius, he wanted to preserve, to defend the uniqueness, the transcendence of God. And particularly, Nestorius did not want to say that God was born of Mary. He did not want to say God was born of Mary. He wanted a hard line between the human and the divine natures, so hard of a line, so separate that they constituted two persons. So we can say, yes, the Christ was born of Mary, but God was not. He wanted them to be two separate persons. And notice, this is a pendulum swing the other way. I'm giving you guys the heresies in historical order, but this is also their logical order. It makes sense that we would fight this fight and then this fight and then this fight, right? So Arianism swings the pendulum one way, Docetism swings it the other way, and now Nestorius swings it back the other to the transcendence of God. Heresies are reactions and they're overreactions. They're seeing a problem and they're just running and falling off a different cliff. And the Orthodox response to Nestorius, who wanted to say, yeah, Christ was born of Mary, the Son of God was not in Mary's womb, only we can only say the person of Christ was. Cyril responded with, this is where we get into some fancy terminology. If you want to impress your friends, start talking about the hypostatic union. There's also a great Christian rap song by Shy Lin about the hypostatic union, which I should have put that in here. I can't believe I didn't think of that till just now. But Cyril's response to Nestorius was to say that Jesus' two natures exist as a hypostatic union. The word hypostatic, again, what are we talking about? I just fell asleep and you said that word. It just means personal. It means personal. So in a one personal personal person, there's a personal union in one person between the two natures. In other words, Jesus is one person. And I want you to notice exactly what Cyril's doing. He's saying there's one person, Jesus, with two natures that are distinct, so we can speak of one or the other, but they're not divided. But he's not saying how that works. He's saying that that's true. He's not saying how that's true. So he didn't explain, how can you have two natures in one person? He's just confessing that we have two natures in one person. So his critique of Nestorius was that Nestorius was trying to over-explain. He was trying to say too much, and that led him to say things that were untrue. And so Cyril just urged us to uphold the mystery of the truth. So I have a quote here from Cyril. It's got the little, whatever you call that, wavy line, because this isn't like a verbatim quote. He says something to this effect, but I couldn't find the direct quote, mostly because Jared didn't keep it for me. But this is the general sense of what Cyril said. When we come to something that we can't fathom at the heart of the gospel, don't minimize the mystery and say something else. That's what Nestorius did. He minimized the mystery and said something else. Say the unfathomable truth anyway, and let the mystery be adored in silence. Cyril's not saying, here's exactly, you know, two natures, one person. Let me explain. He's saying, two natures, one person. That much is clear from the scriptures, and I'm not going to touch it from there. I'm just going to confess this unfathomable mystery. There's a tension to the incarnation that we need to be able to live in. How does this precisely work? I don't know. But easy solutions are always the fast track to heresy. Trying to explain the unexplainable is the fast track to heresy. So, hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures. And we know that because of the biblical testimony. There isn't a clear, you know, proof text about Nestorianism. Paul wasn't exactly worried about people being like, is Jesus one person or two? But we just the way the Bible talks does make it clear Nestorius was wrong. So Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Remember, Nestorius, he was trying to defend this idea that the Christ was born of Mary, but not the Son of God, because they're two separate persons. And the Bible clearly says the Son of God was born of woman. So in the story, she's trying to protect the transcendence, otherness of God. God doesn't need your help. He says this is what he did. It's a glorious mystery how that works, but it's clear that it is a truth we must confess. And then the other passages I won't read there, Hebrews 2, 1 Timothy 3, I just include them because they speak about the incarnation and they use singular pronouns, not, you know, they took of flesh and blood, they were manifested in the flesh. No, he, Jesus is one person. He's a he, not a they. He's an I, not a we. When he speaks of himself, he doesn't say, you know, I, or, you know, we, my human and divine persons. No, I. And he'll say something that clearly reveals he's the Son of God, and he'll say something that clearly reveals he's a man. How does that work? It's a mystery. And you might be wondering, again, man, why does this matter? I didn't come in today expecting, you know, wondering about, is Jesus two persons or one? But I have two reasons. The first one's a little bit wonky. The second one, I think, will be a little clearer. But reason number one, why Nestorianism, we need to, why it matters, we need to do away with it, is it denies the uniqueness of Jesus because we too are men and women indwelt by God. So the Bible clearly says if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of Christ lives in you, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's two persons there, you and the Spirit of Christ. And so what Nestorius is actually doing is creating a problem by trying to solve a different one. He removes the uniqueness of Jesus by trying to defend the transcendence of God. If Jesus is two persons, the man and the son of the man Jesus and the Son of God, then he's not that different than just every Christian who are men or women and indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's trying to protect the uniqueness of God, but he actually does away with the uniqueness of Jesus, and we need a unique Savior. But secondly, and more importantly, the big issue with Nestorianism is, like all the other heresies we've seen, it is an inferior gospel. The God of Nestorianism cannot be reconciled, or cannot reconcile with humanity. There is a wall. Nestorius says there has to be a wall because it's two persons. So, if the person of Christ could not be a true union between humanity and divinity, then there can never be a true union between humanity and divinity. Does that make sense? If Jesus is the best shot, let's call it what it is. He's the best shot at union between man and God, and if he's not a true hypostatic union, then there is an eternally unbridgeable gap between God and man. The chasm is too wide for any bridge to span. We can't get there. There's no bridge that will fit. If God and man can't be reconciled in the very person of Christ, then they cannot be reconciled in eternity. And the hope of the gospel, again, is our union with God forever. It's not, you know, that we become some, you know, drop in a divine ocean or anything like that, but it is, there's a difference. But it is an end to the division. We do become one with him. We share in the life of the Son and have fellowship with the triune God. And if Christ could not unite and reconcile humanity and divinity in his own person, then we cannot be reconciled with God for eternity. If you have questions about that, feel free to text them in or just ask me. Fourth, final heresy. Fortunately, this one's a little easier to wrap our minds around. Eutychianism. There's a man named Eutychus. I can't remember much about him at the moment, but he is the man we associate with Eutychianism. And he postulated that Christ was some kind of God-man hybrid. So anytime you hear the word Eutychianism, think of a werewolf, okay? We're making it easy on you. Think of a werewolf, right? Is a werewolf a man? No. Is a werewolf a wolf? No. It's a hybrid. It's a combination of the two, and that is what Nestorius was trying to do with Christ. Or not Nestorius, Eutychus. So this is an overcorrection to Nestorianism, right? So Nestorianism, hard dividing line between the two. Eutychianism wants to blend and confuse the two natures into some third separate hybrid nature. And the Orthodox response here was to insist there was a distinction between the two natures. They're not divided, but they are distinct. They really are two natures. And Gregory of Nazianzus, helpful quote, says, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's the incarnation. He remained God the Son, and he became human, both in a true and a full sense, not as some weird mix of the two. Michael Thompson's quote, again, super relevant. The Son cannot be a bridge between God and humanity if the bridge doesn't reach both ends. So, Eutychianism, again, like every heresy just creates more problems, right? Arianism, bridge doesn't reach God. Docetism, the bridge doesn't reach humanity. Eutychianism, it doesn't reach either side. It's just a floating bridge in the middle that falls and crashes and, you know, it's just a mess. Thanks a lot, Eutychus. A werewolf isn't a man, it's not a wolf. The Jesus of Eutychianism isn't a god or a man. I don't have Bible passages there for you because all the passages about Arianism and Docetism apply there. So we'll go ahead and jump to why this matters. First, as I just said, it has all the problems of Arianism and Docetism. Secondly, as we have seen with every single heresy, Eutychianism offers us an inferior gospel. It offers us an inferior gospel. And we could put in the why for both the Arianism and Docetism, but it has actually another reason, because the idea of Eutychianism is that God and man became some kind of hybrid thing that's neither God nor man in the incarnation. And if that's true, then the God of Eutychianism is unable to save us as we are. He's unable to save us as we are, because if the union of humanity and divinity in Christ meant a destruction of humanity and divinity, to become some third thing that's neither one of those two, it's a destruction of those things, and that means God can't save us without making us something other than human. God has to restart creation. Basically, the problem with Eutychianism is it's a weak and powerless God who created humankind, and we mess things up so much that he has to restart creation. He has to make us something other than human, some weird hybrid thing, in order to save us. He can't redeem. He can only do away with, destroy, and start something different. That's as good as Eutychianism can get us. It's like you're playing a video game and you just use the cheat code. You're not playing the video game anymore, right? You're doing something else. That's the weak and powerless God of Eutychianism. But the true gospel is that God came to save you. Not make you someone other than who you are or something other than what you are. He came to save you. Insert your name here. He came to save you. He didn't come to restart. He came to redeem. He came to do away with your guilt and your shame. Yes, hallelujah and amen. But he came to save the real you. So for eternity, you will be you. You won't become something other than human, because that's the best Eutychianism can do. And again, the true gospel is just infinitely more beautiful than the God of the heretics. They try to solve problems, and they end up with a less beautiful gospel. All right, I'll wrap us up very quickly here. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon summarized what we must believe about the incarnation in a really wonderful statement. I won't read it now. You should read it on your own time. It's great. And you could read it and maybe take some notes on what heresies it's boxing out at different points if you want to have a fun little theological exercise. But let me just summarize very briefly a few points about the incarnation and what we must believe. First, the eternal Son became a man in the incarnation while remaining God. Thus, Jesus has two natures, divine and human. What heresies are we boxing out with that statement? Number one, what heresies are we saying? That's not right. Pretty much all of them. Nestorianism, not quite. Although, yeah, you could say because, the word person isn't used in there. But yeah, all of them except for Nestorianism. Number two, each nature is full and complete. Jesus is truly God and truly man. What are we boxing out? Eutychianism, yes. That would probably be the main one to box out here, but also Arianism and Docetism. So again, everything but Nestorianism, because that's the weird one, right? Number three, you'll get this one. Jesus is only one person. Nestorianism. There it is. Good job, people. Sorry, I didn't realize it put you to sleep so bad. Number four, what can be said of one nature but not of the other can be said of the person of Jesus. What are we boxing out? That's probably the weirdest one. That is a little tricky. It's a rejection of Nestorianism. It's mostly a rejection of Nestorianism. And I include that one there so we can know how to talk about the incarnation, how to talk about what it means when the Word became flesh. It explains the language of the hypostatic union, how we ought to speak. But again, we don't want to just know how to speak about the incarnation so we can, you know, get to heaven and check the right boxes on the theology test. It's because the incarnation, the incarnate Christ, is essential for your salvation. Only the true God becoming true man is the true gospel. Apart from that, we have heresy and we have a false God and a false gospel. That's far less beautiful than anything we could have ever hoped for when it was just the God of Eutychianism or the God of Nestorianism. It's the logic of Romans 8:29, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the hope. That's the point of the incarnation, that he might be the firstborn and bring us with him to be conformed to the image of God for all eternity and bring us into the very fellowship and family of God. Let's pray, and then we have a few minutes for questions. Father, as we have been in deep waters, we pray you would fix our eyes on the wonders of the gospel. You would help us see and understand that only the true gospel can save us. Only true God becoming true man can save us. What we need is not something easily explained away or just easier even for our minds to grasp. We need the truth. And Father, I pray we would cling to it and rejoice in it and marvel at it, this wonderful news that your Son came. He took on flesh for us and for our salvation. He died and he rose so that we might rise with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.